Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, we know deep down inside that if we love you, it's because you have first loved us. And help us as we open your word today, as we grapple with some difficult concepts and some countercultural beliefs. And Lord, we want to submit everything to the word of God. And we want to go no further than scripture goes, but we also want to go where scripture directs us to go. So I pray you'll bless us as we continue to study these things today together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are making progress in our journey here through the Reformation. Get my coffee cup a little bit closer here this morning. So some of you have been with us for every class, just about. Otherwise, if you haven't, there's makeup lessons online. When you see the banner come through of the picture of the Reformation, you can click it, or else you can go to Connect Adult Sunday School once you get to the website. And we have all the lessons on the slides and all the audio except for lesson four. We got lost in the mystery of electronic gadgets. So we have come a long way here. Let me get this turned on. We've gone through over 1,000, actually 1,500 years of church history. The first four lessons kind of was a quick walkthrough to get us rooted into where the church has been, where we are in light of church history, and how the Reformation was not necessarily a brand new thing. It was a continuation of things that God had done in the lives of many of his people all along. And then we talked about Reformation doctrine, the big picture, how Calvinism is not really the main focus of what the Reformation doctrine was about. It was about recovering the gospel, that it wasn't something that you had to wait on the Catholics to mediate grace to you and pray to the saints and pray to Mary. It was by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Scripture alone and in Christ alone, that we are saved to the glory of God alone, the five solas. And then last couple weeks, we spent talking about total depravity and irresistible grace. And this is really the foundation for everything that goes forward, is to understand scripturally that we are dead in our sins and what that really means. In Romans 8, it talks about that we are, that the natural man cannot please God. He cannot, and there's many of these can statements. We talked about John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then he also says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And then he says, the reason why people don't believe is because they were not given to me by the Father. So very clearly, we have to be drawn by the inward call of God. And we'll see a little bit more of that today, too. But that's the irresistible grace. Not that God drags people kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom, but that everyone is running away from the kingdom as fast as they can, and God miraculously and mercifully changes their wanters, and all of a sudden some want to believe, and they believe willingly through the action of God. So we redid the order of what we're going to do here because of taking longer, which is more important. When I put out the list of lessons, I was guessing when it came to this point. So we took 2 weeks to do total depravity and irresistible grace, also explaining that the 5 points of Calvinism and the names of them are more of a reaction to Arminian beliefs, not necessarily a full-fledged picture of all that Calvinism teaches, which we tried to get in the big picture. The sovereignty of God isn't one of the 5 points, but that's the overriding emphasis. The other thing is that the word tulip, which we're going to use here, T-U-L-I-P, except in my list of point number three here, I have particular redemption down, but instead of limited atonement, that description is new after 1900, so it's not historic to describe it that way, but we have found in the last 100 years plus or so that people on both sides of the picture can use that to explain the system better. So we're going to use that to help explain. So today we're going to talk about limited atonement or particular redemption and unconditional election. We'll probably not get through everything on unconditional election, and we'll continue that next week and do the perseverance of the saints. And then the last week, which will be just 2 weeks from now, answering objections and why this all matters today. Then we're going to take 2 week break over Christmas time. Now, not every Sunday school is necessarily breaking, but we are because of scheduling. We didn't realize that they're going to be available. So I'm going to be out of town December 23rd, and John Benham's going to start teaching on worship the beginning of January. So we'll wait until the beginning of January once we're done with this lesson series. So with that, once again, I have these slides up there, so you'll be able to see the books if you're interested in them that are recommended resources. But that bottom one is the one that's available free online, What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism by John Piper. It's about 40 pages, so it's a very easy to read, manageable booklet. It's available as a PDF download, so if you want to take something home other than the slides that I have and be able to keep it and maybe look at it again to remember down the road, that's a really helpful tool. What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism, but of course Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul is an excellent resource as well. And then Living for God's Glory gets into the history as well as the doctrine of Calvinism altogether. So a reminder here, a refresher, that what the 5 Points of Calvinism are is total depravity, which we talked about, fallen man's inability to come. And then we skipped down to irresistible grace because that's how it is seen from man's perspective. Man, first of all, has to come to grips with his inability to come because of his sin. And then irresistible grace, God gives him a call which wakes him up. And then from that, we are going to move into limited atonement, our particular redemption, and then God's sovereign choice, unconditional election. And then next week we'll get into the completion of God's work in us, the perseverance of the saints. And I do want to stress this is interactive. I know we're covering a lot of material, but please stop me. Raise your hand if you have any questions. We want to make sure that everyone comes away understanding and getting something out of this and being able to put it all together here. So limited atonement, our particular redemption. This is the most controversial point, so it should be interesting to see how it's received here. But this is my description here on what limited atonement is. Jesus' death is of infinite value and is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect only. Jesus didn't just make salvation possible if activated by one's own contribution of faith. He actually redeemed and saved a people through his death. These are the sheep for whom he died, and the church whom he purchased with his blood, and the bride for whom he died. He died in some different sense for these than he did for those he knew would reject his atoning sacrifice. He actually bore their real punishment and substituted on their behalf in a real way. He made true propitiation for these. A lot of big words, but some prefer to use the phrase particular redemption, meaning his redemption had a particular focus for his own, or definite atonement, that the atonement was an actual thing that happened, not a possible universal appeal to everybody, but an actual salvation. It emphasizes that the nature of the atonement is not only providing an offer of salvation, but actually procuring salvation for the elect. So not providing salvation, but procuring, purchasing salvation for the elect. I'm going to move this slide slightly so it fits on one page better. So here's the big question with this point is the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Is the atonement limited to just some? Now that's where people like to focus the debate. And objectors to Calvinism and to this particular point, they focus on passages like John 3:16, God so loved the world. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, Calvinists would agree about the value of Christ's death. Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Sometimes they think that we are limiting the power of the atonement, and we're making it less than what it is. And that's really opposite when we come down to see what they say the atonement is. We agree that if God wanted to save every human being, that Jesus' one sacrifice would be totally sufficient for that. Christ's death is offered to all men and secures common grace blessings for all. So we agree with Arminians that Christ died to make salvation a bona fide offer for every person. That is true. And we believe that Christ's death brought blessings to everybody. And one of the ways that we believe that is in Romans 3, it talks about so God can be just and the justifier of those who believe, that his death as a propitiation made it so that God could be just. In other words, if you have a whole bunch of rebels out here, it's not just for the king to not come down with an iron fist and stop the rebellion. But because Jesus died on the cross, that justness is there. God can be merciful and patient and yet still show that he is angry over sin because he did kill his son as a sacrifice. So there is common grace blessings for all, which Christ's death, so we believe Christ's death impacts all, but in different senses. And the reason is, we'll get into the intention that Scripture says. But 1 Timothy 4:10 is key. He's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And when they say that they believe in unlimited atonement, they mean that God has the same atonement for all. But we say, 1 Timothy 4:10 says there's a different level of atonement for some than there is for others. He's the Savior of all, generally, but he's the Savior especially of those who believe, and we'll get into that. So there's the extent of the atonement, and then the nature of the atonement. And this is where we would say that Arminians limit the atonement, when they limit its nature. What did Christ actually achieve on the cross for those for whom he died? Does the atonement save, or does it merely make men savable? So Scripture would teach that it saves. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mark 10:45, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. And Hebrews 9:28, offered once to bear the sins of many. And Titus 2:14, I know I'm kind of throwing these out there quick, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So it's a particular action on behalf of us and a people that Christ did. And he actually redeemed us. Now, I don't have this in the slides, but one point that's made about this is if God is not having the atonement for just a specific group of people that he actually purchases their salvation and guarantees it happens, then he technically doesn't guarantee anyone's salvation. If God is on the sidelines saying, please believe, and no one decides to believe, you know, God could you know, well, you know, we got these 10 people. I'm happy about that. I know I'm the Lord of the universe, but no one wanted me. I did everything I could. Is that the picture of salvation that Scripture shows. It doesn't. It says he came to save, and he's God. He did it. He did save his people. So did he fail in his atonement? Did he really desire to save the entire world and only ended up with the elect and had to sort of get satisfied with that? Or did he intend to do everything that he actually did do, and so he's absolutely satisfied in what he did? He saved a people for his own possession. We'll talk some more about this. But I talked a little bit about this, and let me just read John Piper. Who limits the atonement? From that booklet that I mentioned, it is not the Calvinist who limits the atonement. It is the Arminian. Because he denies that the atoning death of Christ accomplishes what we most desperately need, namely salvation from the condition of deadness and hardness and blindness under the wrath of God. In order to say that Christ died for all men in the same way, the Arminian must limit the atonement to a powerless opportunity for men to save themselves from their terrible plight of depravity. Calvinists say that in the cross, God had in view the actual redemption of his children. When Christ died for these, he really purchased for them all that was necessary to get them saved. All men are the intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense, but all men are not intended as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in the same way. And again, just to stress, the terms Calvinist and Arminian are helpful terms. It's not parties and camps, and this isn't about showing everyone else up. There are many who hold to unconditional election, but they just don't get limited atonement. There are many who would consider themselves Calvinists, but would be, they would call themselves four-point Calvinists. They wouldn't hold to this point because of not understanding the Scripture well enough and not understanding this, the how everything flows together. We're not going to fault those people, and if you're one of them, I'm just going to try to convince you of the truth. But this is, Wayne Grudem talks about this, that this is not an express clear teaching of Scripture, so it's not as important for everyone to be the exact same on this point. But I believe when you're done, you'll at least understand where we're coming from with this. So, double jeopardy. John Owen, who never played Jeopardy, but he was a Puritan minister in the 1600s, and he framed it this way in his famous book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He said, either Christ died for some of the sins of all men, which no one would agree with that who's evangelical, or Christ died for all of the sins of some men, or he died for all the sins of all men. And option one is nonsense. Option three is what Arminians claim, that he died for all the sins of all men. But if this is true, how can God demand punishment for sins that have been paid for? If Christ took the penalty for all of the sins of all the unbelievers, then why should any unbeliever die in hell? Now, some Arminians actually would go on to say, well, they're not dying for their own sins. They're dying for the sin of unbelief, that Christ's death paid for all sins except for the sin of unbelief. That's not in Scripture. And in Scripture, it's very clear that people, when they go to hell, they are there because of their deeds, their sins. So Christ's sacrifice for this, the sins of some men, for all the sins of some men. There's no double payment for sins. There's not Christ paying for it completely and then, oh, because I didn't activate that by, you know, signing the check, now I have to pay for it all too. So God is exacting double justice. Option three prevents a, actually it should be option two, prevents a double payment for sins and is in line with the intention or design of the atonement. Let me correct that before I publish that. And this is where it gets it for me, is the design of the atonement. We'll get to those some of those problem passages But it comes down to understanding what the texts are saying and intend to say. And there are certain texts, which we're going to get to, which very clearly say something about the atonement. And they mean nothing at all if Christ died for everyone the same way. Oop. Here we go. So here's the design. Let's take some time and look up these verses. So who would like to read for us today? Dave, if you want, or Amos, we'll start with you. Acts 20, 28. And then Dave, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Anyone, any Grant back there, John 10, 15. And then also 26 and 27. There's a John 11. Did anyone else back there? Joe, you want to get John 11, 51 to 52? And then Dean already has Revelation 5, 9. And who wants John 17? Jeff back there. John 17. All right, so Acts 20, 28. So to care for the church of God, which he obtained or purchased with his own blood. Now going back up here to the top, design. What did God intend with Christ's atonement, according to this verse? To purchase who? The whole world? The church. So he died with his own blood. His own blood obtained the church. So when you take something and you pay for something, you're not paying for everything else in the store. You're paying for the item that you are paying for. And that's what is different here, is that his blood did something for the church. It purchased the church. That was what the atonement intended to accomplish in that verse. That's one of God's intentions. Now, Ephesians 5. This is another classic case here. So Christ gave himself up for who? For the bride, for his bride, the church. Now, they say, well, it doesn't say he didn't give himself up for the rest of people. Well, really? It doesn't say that? I mean, does a husband give himself up for his wife and every other woman that he knows? And he cares for all of them the same that he does for his wife? No, it's ridiculous. It makes this verse nonsense if Christ died for all people the same way. And I would say that the intention here is that in his death, he had an intention that he would give himself up for his church in order to sanctify his church, to present his church pure and spotless, his bride pure and spotless before God. So that's one of the intentions of the atonement. John 10. Is that Grant? Just read 15. I'll mention the other two. So he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. They could argue, well, it doesn't say he didn't lay his life down for the non-sheep. Well, then You're taking all the meaning out of this verse. In verse 26 and 27, we talked about this last week. He says, you do not believe because you were not part of my flock. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. In verse 14, just before verse 15, it says, I know my own and my own know me. So he's making a very clear distinction. And then in verse 16 or 17, he says, there are other sheep also that I must bring so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So he knew there were others that he's intending his death to be on their behalf as well, but they're sheep. They're not sheep. And so he's laying down his life for the sheep as a shepherd guards his own. So there's a very clear differentiation between who Jesus is saying he's laying down his life for here. He's not laying down his life for the wolf in sheep's clothing. He's laying himself down for the sheep. John 11:51-52. Joe?
Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad.
So there, again, there's an intention for a particular group of people, and he says, he doesn't say not for the nation only, but for every nation in the world. He says, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad here and there throughout the world. That's who he's dying for them, instead of them having to die. And then in Revelation 5:9, so that is a wonderful text. I can't wait till we get there in the Sunday morning services with pastor preaching. But this great throng of people says, you ransomed people. And some translations have it, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language. And he didn't say you ransomed everybody and we're all here today. He said you ransomed a people for God. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then finally, John 17. And this is, if none of these other ones have got you, although I think the first two we did, the purchase the church and give his life for the church, are the clearest. This one is just right up there. And before we get to John 17, I'm going to read John 6:39 as a little bit of context. It says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So again, God has given Jesus certain people. And in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. So John 17:6, 9, and 19. This is what Jesus is praying for just before he dies. So that last verse, for their sake I consecrate or sanctify myself, he's referring to his death there, so that they may be sanctified in truth through him. And he's very clear, that verse 9 is so clear, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So if he doesn't pray for all men equally, why would he then also make his sacrifice for all men equally? This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is him praying in a very special sense. When you read this prayer, it's all about the people and him interceding on their behalf. And this is things that God has intended before the foundation of the world. And I'm only praying for these particular people, and not just for them, but for everyone else who will believe in my name. But it's the believers only that he is looking for, not the world. It's very clear that there's a design of the atonement that has the believers especially benefiting from it. And it's these kinds of verses which lead us to say that there has to be a particular redemption of the elect, especially beyond whatever universal implications there are of Christ's death. And it's these types of verses which makes it seem like if you say that he died for all men the same, you're making nonsense of these verses. The texts that they choose do not necessarily give us intention statements of this is why I'm dying. These statements here are this is why I'm dying statements, and they're very clearly limited to a select group of people. Romans 8:32 is another classic argument, and it's a fantastic text, and let's just turn there. Romans 8:32. Well, actually, I have it up there if you don't want to turn. It's right on the screen. But Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So Romans 8 is written to Roman Christians, and he says, he gave him up for us all. And how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The basis of this great promise is that God has given us his son. And it's an a fortiori argument, or from greater to lesser. So in other words, if God gave his son to us, then how can he not give us everything else? Because everything else is lesser than the gravity of giving us God's son. And in effect, Paul is saying, God will most certainly give you all things because he did not spare his own son but gave him up for you. That's the way John Piper explains that verse. So because God gave his son for you, he will certainly give you everything else. How does this argument work for those who are going to be lost for all eternity? Shouldn't they get the all things promised on the basis of God's giving up his son for them? Can't they point to chapter and verse here when God throws them to hell and say, well, it says that since you gave your son for me, you should give me all things. And this is not all things. So it's very clear, and the whole text, the whole context of Romans 8, as we'll talk about Romans 8 more later, about unconditional election, it's very clear. It's focused on the believers. Romans 8:28 is in there. God works all things together for good, not for every single person, but for those who are the called according to his purpose, those who love God. So this group of people, God gave his son up for them, and therefore God will give them all things. He will work all things together for their good. Because, of course, he'll do that if he gave up his son for them. So again, this verse sort of rules out the possibility of God giving up his son in the same sense for everybody, because it's very clear that he gave up his son in a specific, special sense for those for whom he will also give all things. Now we're going to get into some questions. What about John 3:16? If all this is true, what about that wonderful verse? And I would say that that is still the best verse in the Bible, and we shouldn't have no problem holding to that. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or have eternal life. World in the book of John and in the book of 1 John refers to the evil world system. And this is something that I get from B.B. Warfield and some other people quoting him, but God's love is great. So this verse, I would agree, does say that God's love is a great thing. It's amazing. That's what this verse is teaching. But it's not amazing because he loves the entire world. In other words, the world is just so big that God loved the whole world. Isn't that just amazing? Well, God made the world, and the nations are but a drop of in a bucket, and the earth is like a dust in the balance. So that is not necessarily and contextually what he's talking about with the word world. It's not talking about the bigness of all humanity. Instead, it's that he would actually love such an evil world. Not about the entire world, but about the evilness of the world. God so loved the world, it's amazing that he would love this world, that in verse 17, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, in order to save it. He came in order to save the world, the world system. He didn't just toss it in the trash can and to everybody with it. He came to save. And then the other point to make here, so world refers to, there's a lot of different ways that the word world can be referred to. One thought on this verse is that it talks about not just Israel, but all nations now, the entire world, God's universal love now, in that the gospel can be preached to all the world, but I believe it's more particularly focused on the fact that the amazing thing of God, about God's love is that he would give his son for such an evil world. Secondly, the word so does not mean so big, so wonderful, so amazing. It means in this way, literally. Or it, often that word is translated thus. So for God thus loved the world, how? That he gave. God loved the world in this way that he gave. His love enables a universal preaching of the gospel. Anyone who wills to believe will be saved because Christ died. Now, whosoever wills can be saved. It doesn't teach anything about whether or not people will to believe or why certain people will to believe and other people don't. It just says whoever does will to believe will be saved because of what Christ did. The text does not teach that God died for each individual in the world. Jesus was sent into the world to save the world in verse 17, but obviously not everybody is saved and will be saved. So the world can't mean every single individual in it because he did not save every single individual in it. So it means the evil world structure. And so that's how we would handle John 3:16, that there is a universal offer of salvation to all who believe. When you draw the curtain back on the hearts of all those believers, the Lord was working in their heart to open them so that they would believe willingly. But everyone who does come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But, John 6, you can't come unless you were drawn. So there's two sides of the tale. Two sides of the story. This is from the human perspective. Whoever believes comes to the Lord, and that is absolutely true. What about 1 John 2:2? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, first of all, propitiation does not mean actual potential propitiation. It means real removal of wrath from sinners. There's two words that are used for this translation, expiation and propitiation. Expiation means removing sins away from us. Ex is what the preposition is. Propitiation is a satisfaction of sins before or in the presence of God. In other words, not just were our sins removed, but our sins were actually atoned for in God's presence, and he has no wrath on them anymore because of an actual propitiation having taken place. 1 John 4:10 says the same kind of thing about propitiation, but it doesn't say it's for the entire world. It says in 1 John 4:10, it says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That coupled with 1 John 11:51 and the parallels there, that he died for the nation, and not the nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad throughout the world, we would hold that this passage is, when it talks about the whole world, it's talking about the elect individuals that are scattered throughout the whole world. And again, world in 1 John refers to the evil system of the structure. Later on in 1 John 2, do not love the world, the things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are from the devil. They're not from God. And so the world, the sins of everyone throughout the world that has been given to him. So that propitiation is not for John's audience only or for John's time period only, but for believers scattered throughout all geographies and all time periods. And then, finally, a caution. And I saw some of the cautions on your guys' face here. This is a big and complex thing. This point is where many Calvinists differ, and a variety of positions have been held over the years. Because of 1 John 2:2, and similar texts, many have a hard time saying Jesus didn't die for all. And me personally, I would agree with the multiple intentions view, that God had multiple intentions in mind with the death of Christ. He died to make a salvation offer to all men, but he also died to purchase the elect in a special way. 1 Timothy 4:10, he's the Savior of all, but in a special way of the elect. And ultimately, Scripture is less clear on this point than on the other four points of Calvinism. And we can be charitable in how we interact with those who don't hold this point. But I believe it comes down to the nature of the atonement. What is the atonement? Is it a possibility for people to be saved, or is it actual propitiation on behalf of actual people? And I believe that that's the case, that he purchased, he gave himself up for, he ransomed a people, not all men indiscriminately. So that's why we say it's a particular redemption. Sometimes it's called an actual atonement rather than a potential atonement, an actual atonement. So that's that part. Any questions on that before we move on, Caleb?
First of all, going through those verses, a big thing that I get out of those verses, especially John, is you got to have humility to even get a grasp of who God is. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's in the world. That's what we struggle with, even if you are saved.
Yep.
But the humility is the huge thing that you got to have, but obviously you can only have it if you're saved.
Mm-hmm. The humility needed to understand or submit to what God's saying. Just for those on the tape here, you can't get that unless you're actually saved, to have that humility of mind. But it is, the natural man bristles at this because, well, you know, I believe, no one forced me to believe, and it's not about forcing, it's about just admitting that what happened behind the scenes and what Scripture teaches is what actually happens. Joe.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's connections with the same term used in the Old Testament for the atonement, the mercy seat of God. And again, there it would just heighten what we're talking about here, that the sins of the nation of Israel were placed on the priest's shoulders, and he went in, he made propitiation for them. He bore their name. And Scripture talks about we're written on his hands, we're written on his heart. Our names are on him, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Grant. The element of time and eternity. Mm-hmm. Yep. He is the divine author of the whole story, and he's so far above us. He's outside of time, and that helps us to put it together. I'm going to go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. They willingly choose. They willingly choose. So, we believe that everyone rejects willingly, who rejects. And everyone believes willingly who believes, and God changes the heart. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. I believe that he makes a salvation offer available to all, and that ultimately there's a mystery that we run up against that we can't figure it all out. But the gospel can be preached to all, but what happens is when people respond, they're showing evidence that God had given them a new heart. So we aren't going to know that, who that is, so we're supposed to take the gospel to all. And we need to take the gospel to all. And all who do believe will come. God knows, however, without his actions, no one will come. And so he works so that some do come.
Last question.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean
to the non-elect? How does it benefit them? How does it benefit them? It benefits them in the sense of they are given the preaching of the gospel, they're given an opportunity to believe, and they're also given mercy that's purchased for them by the cross. So they're not condemned in hell right this instant. They're enjoying the rain, and they're enjoying the sun rising and falling on them. They're enjoying the common grace restraint of the widespread growth of sin that would happen if he withheld his restraining hand. But ultimately, justice is in the heart of God, and we have to bow to what Scripture teaches, what I would believe Scripture teaches. And we'll see that with unconditional election. What does it mean for God to choose? And that's just throughout Scripture. God chose, God chose, God chose. Well, he really chose everyone else who chose him. Well, then that's just making a bunch of a mockery of everything that says that God chose. He can't choose people who chose him. It'd be like, you know, we elected the one who elected us. We'll get in there with unconditional election. Let me just jump into this real quick if I can. We got about 10 minutes we'll take here just to get down the road here. These points can sometimes stump you, but I just have to go back to Scripture teaches this. And we have to go with what Scripture teaches, and it gets very clear with unconditional election, God's sovereign choice. So this is how I describe unconditional election. Since we are helpless and totally depraved, we need God to intervene. God doesn't sit on the sidelines and see who is worthy of being chosen. God chooses. And because of his choice, the elect live lives worthy of their calling. Scripture is quite emphatic that neither our belief nor our works fit us for being elected, but rather flow from our election. Some prefer to use the phrase sovereign election rather than unconditional, but it emphasizes the free choice of God, which stands behind why some people believe and others do not, because people are not able to meet any condition on their own to become elected. So here's some of the texts, and we won't take time to look at each of them today, but I have them quoted here. Acts 13:48, we looked at this last time. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So God chose you to be saved. Pretty clear. Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 11:5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Mark 13:20, the elect whom he chose. Colossians 3:12, God's chosen ones. So everyone believes in election who's a Christian, because it's clear that there is election. The question is, how does that all pan out? Charles Spurgeon says it, and he would hold to our view of election unconditional. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. A little bit of humor there. So all Christians believe in election. It's in the Bible. There are three basic views concerning election. Merited election, which would be the Pelagian heresy. God chooses those who are good. That's not true. No one is good. There's only one good, and that's God. Secondly, conditional election. God chooses those he foresees will believe through free will and prevenient grace. And then unconditional election. God chooses people who are depraved and unable to believe. He chooses them on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure. So the point of issue, Sam Storms, another good book, is called Chosen for Life, The Case for Divine Election by Sam Storms. And he says, the point of issue here in this debate, and to be clear, there are good Christians on both sides of this issue, but the main point is, does God elect people because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or does God elect people in order that they shall believe in Christ? To the Arminian, God's fairness demands he treat everyone the same when it comes to election. So here's some authors. God's justice leads him to treat all persons alike and to bestow no special favors with respect to salvation. Henry Thiessen says, only if God makes the same provisions of all and makes the same offers to all is he truly just. Summarizing the Arminian view, Sam Storm says, God's justice makes it absolutely necessary that he do for one lost and undeserving sinner what he does for all. So it's about, this is what's really undergirding their teaching about Scripture, is that they're coming at it with, well, God must need to be fair. But fairness is not really the issue. R.C. Sproul says, let us assume that all men are guilty of sin in the sight of God. From that mass of guilty humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them. What do the rest get? They get justice. The saved get mercy. The unsaved get justice. Nobody gets injustice. And experience and Scripture tell us that God doesn't treat all people the same. Do we choose our parents? Do we choose our culture? Do we choose our health? So, do we choose our location in time as well as in place? God chose that I would be born in the 1900s in America, where the preaching of the gospel is widespread, born to a Christian family. He did not choose that I would be born in the Mayan culture 700 years before Christ was born. How much chance did the Mayan have versus I have about coming to faith in Christ? Who ultimately decided that? I can't take credit for that. Obviously, there's a difference. And did Jesus appear to every Jewish zealot like he did to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road? There were a whole bunch of other Jewish guys shaking their fists in God's face, hauling off Christians to jail, trying to weasel their way up the ladder of status and social esteem. But God chose one, Paul. And he actually came down and actually showed him a window into heaven. So God doesn't treat all the same. Scripture teaches very clearly in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden him whom I will harden. That's God's prerogative. And then one passage, and we'll be done here, Matthew 11, 21 to 24. This teaches that God has his own purposes. Matthew 11, verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So here, God is telling us what he knows. He knows if he had done certain actions, people in certain cities and in certain time periods would have believed. They would have repented in dust and ashes. Sodom would have turned around and actually continued to this day. God knew that if he did the right backflips, the right little hoop jumping through the hoops, if he had sent Christ there to do those works, those people would have believed. God decided not to do that for them. Instead, he decided to burn all of Sodom. Even though he knew if he had done something else that he didn't do, Sodom would have repented. But he did not do that. He knew that if he would have done certain things to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. He decided not to do those things to them, and they did not repent, and they got judged for that. He then flipped that around. He decided to do things to cities that he knew would reject him. He decided to waste what he was going to do to these cities that he would denounce, who are going to be judged worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and worse than Tyre and Sidon. And if you think that I'm taking this out of context, verse 25, this is Jesus' response to all this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." If you stop there, that's just amazing. Thank you that you hid this stuff from some people and revealed it to other people. We don't really do that very much. That's his response, is thanking God. And he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So no one knows the Father except me, and no one can understand the Father unless I choose to reveal it to them. All of that is amazing statements about God's election, God's decision-making, God's choice. But God's choice does not eliminate the preaching of the gospel and his desire for mercy, because he continues to go on and say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." But he knows that those people in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they're not going to be coming. But he's still making that offer because he knows there are some who were given to him by his Father who will respond to that invitation. And he doesn't say, "Well, you know, Tyre and Sidon, they don't have to worry about it because I didn't do that for them." This choice thing doesn't let them off the hook, and it doesn't let Bethsaida and Chorazin off the hook either. So there's personal responsibility. It's mystery, but it's what Scripture teaches. We'll hold it right there, and you can come talk to me with any questions. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.